gathered together to receive your word this evening. Thank you, Father, for the message you prepared for us all. And we pray, Father, that these words go out this evening and benefit everyone who receives them for their good and for your glory. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to begin our session this evening with an illustration by C.S. Lewis. The illustration is entitled, God Without Disguise, and it has to do with choices. When the author walks onto the stage, the play is over. God is going to invade, all right, but what is the good of saying you are on his side then, when you see the whole natural universe melting away like a dream and something else comes crashing in? This time it will be God without disguise, something so overwhelming that it will strike either irresistible love or irresistible horror into every creature. It'll be too late then to choose your side. That will not be the time for choosing. It'll be the time when we discover which side we really have chosen, whether we realized it before or not. Now, today, this moment, is our chance to choose the right side. Now, I chose the illustration because it gives us into some insight into the power of choices, the power they have on our lives, not just now, but also in eternity. We saw the principle in our current series in the case of a number of different individuals, and one of them was King David. Now, as we stated throughout the series, David was a man after God's own heart. But for a man after God's own heart, David made some unusually bad choices that had negative effects on members of his family, and it cost him many years of pain and heartache. Now, a point that emerges here is the fact that when God chooses a person for the task at hand, whatever that task entails, God provides everything that person needs to execute the task successfully. But when God's chosen fail to use what God provides and instead attempt to execute the task their way, it establishes the potential for negative circumstances to occur. We saw this in our last session, and we're going to see it again before the series closes. We're about to close out the study on 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel, however, transitions into 1 Kings. Now, we're not going to do an in-depth study on 1 and 2 Kings, but in order to support our point, we're going to examine the reigns of at least some of these kings. The last recorded act of David appears in 2 Samuel 24. Now, David chose to number the people, as we saw on Sunday. In 1 Chronicles 21, we're told that Satan incited David to number the people. Now, Scripture doesn't tell us at what point this occurred in David's reign, and it doesn't tell us why. Maybe it was an act of pride on David's part. Maybe it was for security reasons. We don't know. But Scripture does tell us that God was angry. Now here's where a question emerges. Should David have known better? Well, yes, he should have known better. Here's where the principle of divine enablement is in view. Now in the past, God had shown David amazing things. While David was tending his father's sheep, God enabled David to kill the lion and the bear. This became David's foundation for taking up the challenge against the giant Goliath. When David was forced into the wilderness because of Saul's jealousy and rage, God provided for David every step of the way. And through God's enablement, David won many victories on the battlefield. David never lost a battle. So, yes, David should have known better than to number the people. When whatever the situation entailed, David should have relied on God. And even Joab knew that numbering the people wasn't a good idea. Joab's words to David appear in 1 Chronicles 21:3. May the Lord add to his people 100 times as many as they are. But my Lord the king, are they not all my Lord's servants? What does my Lord seek this thing? Why does my Lord seek this thing? Why should he be a cause of guilt to Israel? David didn't listen, and it brought judgment down on the nation. Through the prophet Gad, God presented David with three forms of judgment. David was given the opportunity to choose one, but each one was so terrible that David hesitated. Finally, he chose pestilence. Choices, however, have consequences. The consequence in this case was the death of 70,000 men. When David saw it, he took the blame upon himself. And this is when God commissioned David to buy the threshing floor at Araunah. Now, we spent some time on that event because it's significant for two reasons. First of all, the threshing floor at Araunah was the site where the future temple would be built and Solomon would build it. And we're going to see that in 1 Kings. Second, Araunah offered to give the threshing floor as well as everything needed for the burnt offering to David for nothing. David's response appears in 2 Samuel 24. Look at verse 24, please. However, the king said to Araunah, "No, but I will surely buy it from you for a price, for I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God, which cost me nothing." Now, the principle that emerges here, and we emphasized it on Sunday, is that if it costs nothing, it's not a sacrifice. Recall the scribe who said to Jesus, "I'll follow you anywhere." Easier said than done. The foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Sacrifice might involve giving up a person's creature comforts. One of the things that's very obvious is the fact that it's not always easy to leave the comfort of home, especially on a Wednesday night when it's dark and when it's cold, and come out to communicate the Word of God. But that's just a little thing. If a person can't make a sacrifice to do the little things, how is he or she ever going to sacrifice when it comes to bigger things? Recall what Peter said to Jesus, "We have left everything to follow you." Disciples weren't rich men. They didn't have much, but they left the little they had to follow Jesus. See, that's sacrifice. Remember the widow? Lined up against the walls of the courts of the temple were 13 trumpet-shaped collection receptacles for receiving offerings. From where Jesus was sitting, he happened to notice the crowds who were putting money into the receptacles. Now, while the rich were given large amounts, one poor widow came along and she put in two small copper coins. It was equivalent to a penny. When Jesus saw it, he said to his disciples in Mark 12, verses 43 and 44, "Truly I say to you, this poor widow put in more than all the contributors to the treasury, for they all put in out of their surplus, but she, out of her poverty, put in all she owned, all she had to live on." See, that's sacrifice. Sacrifice costs. Here's where three points emerge. First, if it doesn't cost something, it's not a sacrifice. Second, for those who are willing to pay the cost, Jesus made it clear that there are rewards. And third, David didn't have to pay the cost. He could have had it all for free, but out of reverence and respect for the Lord, he chose to pay the cost. Now, the passage tells us he paid 50 shekels of silver, but that was only for the oxen and the threshing floor. Look at what it says in 1 Chronicles 21, verse 25. "So David gave Ornan 600 shekels of gold by weight for the site." That's about 15 pounds of gold. And that was for the surrounding land. The price paid didn't end the plague. It not only ended the plague, it also proved that this was the first step in a much bigger picture. And it came about out of David's numbering the people. But how does this apply today? Well, you can't put God in a box. The threshing floor in the ancient world was a place where chaff was removed from the wheat. At harvest time, farmers would bring their wheat to the threshing floor. This separation process was done in different ways, but it usually involved beating the wheat to get the desired result. The beating of the wheat caused the grain to fall off the stalks and onto the floor. To avoid wasting whatever grain was left on the stalks, they would throw the stalks into the air, and it would get caught by the wind, and the wind would separate whatever wheat was left on the chaff, and that wheat would fall to the floor. Today, there's a process of separation that takes place as well. Every Christian has been saved by the blood of Christ. Every Christian, however, has a nature that trends towards sin. Although the power of sin has been broken, Christians will commit sins. We will commit sins. But this process of separation, and we've talked about it many times, it's called sanctification. It's through the work of the Holy Spirit, separating Christians more and more from sin and to God for God's purpose. And that process will involve beating at times. But it's a good thing because it removes the bad and it leaves the good. David bought the threshing floor from Araunah to offer sacrifices, and God removed the plague. Through the process of sanctification, God removes sin from the lives of believers. That process will be completed when Christians receive the resurrection bodies. We came into this world dead in our sins and trespasses. But through the ultimate sacrifice, the sacrifice of God's Son on the cross, Christians have eternal life. The sacrifice costs Christians nothing, but it costs Jesus everything. That establishes an obligation on the part of every Christian. An obligation which will involve sacrifice. Now this brings us to the first book of Kings. First Kings opens with the final events of David's life. David was old at this time, probably about age 70, and his health was failing. This is brought out early in the chapter. They covered him with blankets because they couldn't keep him warm. So his servants suggested that they find a young virgin to attend to David, to lie close to him in order to keep him warm. The girl chosen was a beautiful girl named Abishag, the Shunammite. She became David's nurse. But as the passage tells us, he didn't cohabitate with her. Now that said, Abishag was still considered part of David's harem. Now, some people might wonder why this is included within the text. We're going to see why later on in chapter 1, where the name Abishag comes up again. But here's where a problem occurs. The death of David demanded the succession of a new king. The son chosen would be his oldest. Amnon was David's oldest son, but Amnon was killed by Absalom. The next in line was Keliab, but there is no record of Keliab in Scripture. The third oldest was Absalom, who was killed by Joab. Who's next in line? Well, family records answer the question. In 1 Chronicles 3, look at verses 1 and 2. Now these were the sons of David who were born to him in Hebron. The firstborn was Amnon by Ahinoam, the Jezreelitess. The second was Daniel by Abigail, the Carmelitess. The third was Absalom, the son of Maacah, the daughter of Talmai, king of Geshur. The fourth was Adonijah, the son of Haggith. Adonijah's name appears in this passage. He was David's fourth son, and he was next in line for the throne. The passage, however, gives us much more than a name. In 1 Kings 1, look at verse 5. We'll read verses 5 through 7. Now Adonijah the son of Haggith exalted himself, saying, I will be king. So he prepared for himself chariots and horsemen with 50 men to run before him. His father had never crossed him at any time by asking, why have you done so? And he was also a very handsome man, and he was born after Absalom. He had conferred with Joab the son of Zeruiah and with Abiathar the priest, and following Adonijah, they helped him. Now, from reading verse 5 alone, who does Adonijah remind you of? Look at 2 Samuel 15:1. Now, it came about that Absalom provided for himself a chariot and horses and 50 men as runners before him. Seemed to run in the family. Like Absalom, Adonijah was a handsome man, but also a very arrogant man, and it showed in his attempts to draw attention to himself and win over the people. Now, factor in the point that appears in verse 6. In verse 6, we're told that David never crossed him. Now, that means David never disciplined him. Adonijah was an undisciplined, spoiled brat who, at this time, is forming a conspiracy to take the throne. And guess who's siding with him? Joab. For the sake of discussion, allow me to repeat the question. Who is Joab? Joab is David's nephew, David's commander-in-chief of the army. Joab was a man who was supposed to be loyal to his king, but after Saul's death, Joab attempted to install Ishbosheth, Saul's son, on the throne. And this is the same Joab who murdered Abner and then Amasa. And this is the same Joab who murdered David's son Absalom, which was a violation of David's order. Joab was what we might call an opportunist. Now, there's a difference between a leader and an opportunist. A leader is a person who carries out his role he or she's been given for the good of the people. An opportunist is a person who takes advantage of a situation in order to benefit himself. Joab was an opportunist. And accompanying Joab in a conspiracy is Abiathar, the priest. Abiathar was the only priest who escaped the slaughter that Saul sanctioned. Look at 1 Samuel 22:20. But one son of Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, named Abiathar, escaped and fled after David. Abiathar, along with Zadok, were the two men who returned to the palace during the Absalom rebellion. They acted as spies on behalf of David. But like Joab, Abiathar now is siding with Adonijah. In verse 9, we're told that Adonijah held a feast for his supporters. That included a number of important people who held positions in government. He also invited all the brothers, except Solomon, as well as a group of men in verse 8 who continued to support David. And one of them was Nathan the prophet. Nathan was the man who informed David of God's covenant concerning David's house. Nathan was also the man who revealed to David his sin with Bathsheba. David didn't know about Adonijah's conspiracy. It was Nathan who brought the news to Bathsheba. This act on Nathan's part was significant for more than one reason. First of all, time in this case was of the essence. The conspiracy had to be turned back before it was too late. Second, if the conspiracy was successful, Bathsheba and Solomon would have been killed. Nathan's request to David was short. It appears in the form of two questions. In 1 Kings 1, look at verses 13 and 14. Have you not, my lord, O king, sworn to your maidservant, saying, surely Solomon your son shall be king after me, and he shall sit on my throne? Why then has Adonijah become king? Bathsheba turned that into a well-put-together speech, which appears in verses 17 through 21. In it, she reminded David of the oath that Solomon would be the next king. She also told him about the conspiracy and that the nation was waiting for David's word on the matter. And it had to be soon because it was a matter of life or death. Now, all of this took place in David's bedroom, where he was being attended to by Abishag. While Bathsheba was still speaking, Nathan appeared on the scene as planned. After Nathan was announced, he asked two questions as well. Look at verse 24. Then Nathan said, my lord the king, have you said Adonijah shall be king after me, and he shall sit on my throne? And then he went on to say in verse 25, for he has gone down today and has sacrificed oxen and fatlings and sheep in abundance, and has invited all the king's sons and the commanders of the army of Abiathar the priest. And behold, they are eating and drinking before him, and they say, long live King Adonijah. The fact that Joab was in attendance, along with the commanders of the army, indicates that the army was supporting Adonijah. Now you can imagine what David was thinking at this point. Here we go again. Adonijah brought together all the key people who would support him and form a successful conspiracy. And at the same time, he didn't invite anybody who would oppose it. Like Absalom, Adonijah was very shrewd, but not in a good way. Shrewd to the point of malicious. And on top of that, he was in opposition to the plan of God. Now most of us understand the implications. God's plan will be brought to completion with or without man. Now that being the case, man is far better off aligning himself with God's plan than he is standing against it. And that principle is obvious when you study the kings of Israel. Most of them were terrible kings. We're going to briefly note the actions of some of them in this series before we complete it. During their reigns, they pretty much ran the nation into the ground. But Israel still exists. When God confused the languages of the people at Shinar, the people were scattered throughout the world. In the process, 70 nations were formed. From those 70 nations, God chose one. Satan's objective is to destroy that nation. And throughout history, he's made a number of attempts to accomplish that objective. But Israel still exists. God promised David that a son would be born in his birth line, and he would rule Israel forever. His name is Solomon. Look at 2 Samuel 7, verses 12 and 13. When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Now, nothing can change that. Adonijah knows Solomon was God's choice. Look at his words to Bathsheba in 1 Kings 2, verse 15. So he said, "You know that the kingdom was mine and that all Israel expected me to be king. However, the kingdom has turned about and become my brother's, for it was his from the Lord." Adonijah knew that Solomon was to be king, but he chose to be in direct violation of God's will. Now, earlier we said that choices have a powerful effect on your lives, our lives. Jezebel spread a false religion throughout the entire northern kingdom. She was thrown down from a window, trampled by horses, and eaten by dogs. In Adonijah's case, David is about to take the matter into his own hands. Look at his words to Bathsheba in 1 Kings 1, verses 29 and 30. "As the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life from all distress, surely, as I vowed to you by the Lord, the God of Israel, saying, 'Your son Solomon shall be king after me, and he shall sit on my throne in my place,' I will indeed do so this day." At that point, David called Nathan the prophet, Zadok the priest, and Benaiah, who was one of David's mighty men. He ordered them to gather together their servants and proclaim Solomon as king at a place called Gihon. Now, why Gihon? Because Gihon was less than a mile away from where Adonijah was holding this feast. So it wouldn't be long before Adonijah would get the word about what was going on. Solomon was given David's mule to ride. An announcement was to be made that Solomon was co-reigning with David, and he'd be David's successor. Benaiah was the leader of David's personal guard, which consisted of the Cherethites and the Pelethites. His response to the orders appears in 1 Kings 1, verses 36 and 37. Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, answered the king and said, "Amen. Thus may the Lord, the God of my lord the king, say, 'As the Lord has been with my lord the king, so may he be with Solomon, and may his throne greater than throne, and make his throne greater than the throne of my lord David.'" Zadok the priest anointed Solomon. The sounding of a trumpet signified that this was an official event. And then a great celebration followed. Initially, it appeared that if the circumstances against Solomon, it appeared that these circumstances were too great to overcome. But as we know, God controls circumstances. Before Jesus Christ returns, Israel is going to be surrounded by the armies of the world. Israel's destruction will be inevitable. But that's when God will empower Israel to fight like she never fought before. Look at Zechariah 12, verse 6. "In that day I will make the clans of Judah like a firepot among pieces of wood, and a flaming torch among sheaves, so they will consume on the right hand and on the left all the surrounding peoples, while the inhabitants of Jerusalem again dwell on their own sites in Jerusalem." And when Christ returns, he'll put the finishing touches on that battle. The celebration was so loud that it was heard by Adonijah and his guests a mile away. When somebody informed them as to the reason for the celebration, they were terrified to the point where they all ran home. And here's where our principle emerges. People are attracted to certain individuals because they have either a good personality, a handsome appearance, or they're eloquent in speech, whatever. they have charisma, whatever the case happens to be. And that's going to be the case with the beast of Revelation 13. People will be drawn to him. People will worship him. They'll have the attitude, who is like the beast? But it's a guarantee that they won't want to share in his destiny. Yeah, but that's people. They'll buy into anything that tickles their fancy. They don't consider the circumstances. And the principle is similar in the case of Adonijah. The people wanted to celebrate with him, but they didn't want to be associated with him in a judgment. As for Adonijah, he was afraid of Solomon, and rightly so. So he went to the tabernacle in Jerusalem. He took hold of the horns of the altar. Now, that was a place of asylum. It was meant to delay judgment, at least for a period of time. But it didn't always work. And we'll see that later on. Look at what happened in Adonijah's case. 1 Kings 1, verses 51 through 53. Verse 51, now it was told Solomon, saying, behold, Adonijah is afraid of King Solomon, for behold, he has taken hold of the horns of the altar, saying, let King Solomon swear to me today that he will not put his servant to death with a sword. Solomon said, if he is a worthy man, not one of his hairs will fall to the ground. But if wickedness is found in him, he will die. So King Solomon sent, and they brought him down from the altar. And he came and prostrated himself before the king. And Solomon said to him, go to your house. Note that Solomon extended mercy to his brother, but with a stipulation. He had to prove that he was worthy of mercy. Any more opposition on his part would cost him his life. Now, as we transition into chapter 2, David's death is at hand. Solomon is next in line for the throne. Before he died, he gave Solomon a series of commands, some of which apply to all of us, most of all the ones that appear in First Kings 2, verses 2 and 3. Be strong, therefore, and show yourself a man. Keep the charge of the Lord your God to walk in his ways, to keep his statutes, his commands, his ordinances, and his testimonies, according to what is written in the law of Moses, that you may succeed in all that you do wherever you turn. Now, before I go any further, is it getting too cold in here? You want to turn that off? Can you turn that off, Tom? Thanks. Now, we touched on the principle in the past. The strength of every Christian is the Lord. No matter what path Christians take in life, success follows when Jesus Christ is their first priority. When Christians live life as unto the Lord, obey God's commands, walk in righteousness, put Jesus first in everything, success follows. And this is pretty much what David just told Solomon. We saw it in the case of Joshua. God said to Joshua, please go to Joshua 1. Hold your place in 1 Kings, of course. Joshua 1, look at verses 8 and 9. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have success. And Joshua obeyed the command. When he and the people entered Canaan, God empowered Joshua to defeat 31 kings, 31 separate armies. Moses sought the glory of God. He was faithful in all of God's house. David was a man after God's heart who would do all of God's will. Paul said, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Now, these men weren't perfect, but their lives reflected love and obedience to God. And God blessed them in the work he gave them to do. That same principle applies today. And it applied in the case of Solomon also. Therefore, we have David's command to his son, put the Lord first, and you will experience success. But David issued other commands as well. Solomon had a difficult task ahead of him. He was in charge of leading God's chosen people. It's obvious that there would be attacks. Some of them would come from people. Now, this brings us back to the principle. Choices can have a powerful impact on a person's life. Many of the crimes that had been committed in the past went unpunished for a period of time, but now through the discovery of DNA and advances in technology, many of those crimes are being solved. And those who committed them are receiving their just punishment. The past has a way of catching up to everyone. And this was the case with Joab. Joab's past finally caught up with him. Look at David's last words to Solomon in chapter 2, starting in verse 5. Now you also know what Joab the son of Zeruiah did to me, what he did to the two commanders of the armies of Israel, to Abner the son of Ner, and to Amasa the son of Jether, whom he killed. He also shed the blood of war in peace, and he put the blood of war on his belt about his waist, and on his sandals on his feet. So act accordingly to your wisdom, and do not let his gray hair go down to Sheol in peace. You know, it's a shame, because there were times when Joab served David well. Because of his actions, and that also includes his support of Adonijah, he couldn't be trusted. Now, we'll get back to Joab later on in the chapter. The next man David mentioned was Barzillai. Barzillai was one of the men who provided for David while he was in the wilderness because of the Absalom revolution. Barzillai also appeared at the Jordan River as part of a delegation that came to escort David across the Jordan after Absalom's death. David's request was that Solomon show kindness to Barzillai. Then, of course, we have Shimei. His name appeared in chapter 1 as one of David's supporters, but that was not always the case. Shimei blamed David for Saul's death. During the Absalom revolution, David was on the run. Shimei greeted David at Bahurim with cursing and throwing stones. But when David returned to the throne, Shimei begged David for forgiveness, and David forgave him. But cursing a king was a capital crime, and Shimei's actions proved that he couldn't be trusted. He was from Saul's tribe of Benjamin. The potential for divided loyalties caused division between the northern tribes and Judah in the past. That potential still existed. But David left it up to Solomon as to how to deal with it. And we're going to see that later on in this chapter as well. David's reign lasted 40 years. He left his son with a nation that had been built on a solid foundation. It was up to Solomon to keep it that way. Here's where the phrase order of business is in view. The phrase order of business refers to a series of matters that have to be dealt with. Solomon's order of business appears in the rest of chapter 2. The first in the series involved his brother Adonijah. Adonijah had been shown a great deal of mercy. As chapter 1 closed, we saw that Adonijah had submitted to Solomon as the new king. But his act of submission was short-lived. You might recall that when Absalom won over the people, David was forced to leave Jerusalem immediately. But in the process, he left behind 10 concubines to take care of the palace. Upon the advice of Ahithophel, Absalom cohabitated with David's concubines. That act served as an announcement to the people that Absalom was now the king. Now, this brings us back to Adonijah. Since Adonijah was the older brother, he was convinced that he should be king. So in verse 13, he approached Bathsheba with a request. The request appears in verses 16 through 20. Adonijah's request. Now I am making one request of you. Do not refuse me. And she said to him, speak. And he said, please speak to Solomon the king, for he will not refuse you, that he may give me Abishag the Shunammite as a wife. Bathsheba said, very well, I will speak to the king for you. Note what the request involved. Adonijah asked Bathsheba to go to Solomon on his behalf to ask if he could have Abishag as his wife. The request seemed innocent enough, but not really. As we noted earlier, Abishag was considered part of David's harem. The people saw her as David's concubine. Even though they never had sexual relations, Abishag was still entitled to part of David's inheritance. Taking possession of the harem of a deceased king was equivalent to establishing a claim to the throne. And for whatever reason, that didn't register with Bathsheba. But Solomon saw through it immediately. Look at his response in verses 22 and 23. And why are you asking Abishag the Shunammite for Adonijah? Ask for him also the kingdom, for he is my older brother. Even for him, for Abiathar the priest, and for Joab the son of Zeruiah. Then King Solomon swore by the Lord, saying, may God do so to me and more also, if Adonijah has not spoken this word against his own life. It was a pretty clever plan Adonijah had set up. But in the end, it cost him his life. Solomon sent Benaiah, who would soon become the new commander of his army, to put Adonijah to death. Second order of business involved Abiathar the priest. As we noted earlier, Abiathar sided with Adonijah. His act warranted execution as well. But because he was a priest who carried the ark during David's reign, and he shared in David's hardships, Solomon removed him from his position and restricted him to his hometown at Anathoth. And this is interesting too, because Abiathar was a priest in the line of Eli. Now that act on the part of Solomon fulfilled God's prophecy that the priestly line of Eli would be cut off. Third order of business involved Joab. When Joab heard about these events, he knew that his days were numbered. Look at how he responded in verses 28 through 30. Joab fled to the tent of the Lord and took hold of the horns of the altar. It was told King Solomon that Joab had fled to the tent of the Lord, and behold, he is beside the altar. Then Solomon sent Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, saying, go, fall upon him. So Benaiah came to the tent of the Lord and said to him, thus the king has said, come out. But he said, no, for I will die here. By taking the horns to the altar, as we noted earlier, Joab claimed asylum. But that act only applies in the case of manslaughter. Joab not only took part in the conspiracy against Solomon, he was also a murderer. Whether he realized it or not, Joab's act amounted to nothing more than grasping straws. Solomon would not be deterred. Since Joab refused to come out of the sacred place, Solomon ordered Benaiah to kill him at the altar. And since Joab was a murderer, his punishment was just. Joab's shedding of innocent blood polluted the land. His death removed the stain, as well as any judgment on the throne of David that might follow. Fourth item on Solomon's agenda involved Shimei. As we alluded to earlier, Shimei was a potential problem. In order to remove the problems, Solomon ordered Shimei to build a house in Jerusalem and stay in the city. In Jerusalem, Solomon's men could keep an eye on him. If he left the city and crossed over the brook of Kidron, he'd be put to death. Shimei agreed. But 3 years later, two of his servants ran away to Gath. He went to Gath looking for them. Look what happened when Solomon found out about it. Verses 42 through 44. So the king sent and called for Shimei and said to him, did I not make you swear by the Lord and solemnly warn you, saying, you will know for certain that on that day you depart and go anywhere, you shall surely die? And you said to me, the word which I have heard is good. Why then have you not kept the oath of the Lord and the command which I have laid on you? The king also said to Shimei, You know all the evil which you acknowledge in your heart, which you did to my father David. Therefore the Lord shall return your evil on your head. Solomon capstoned his brief but powerful discourse, commanding Benaiah to kill Shimei. Shimei's death brought Solomon's order of business to a close. The existing threats to Solomon's kingdom and the nation had been removed. But before we close out the session, what do the events that occur in the lives of these four men have in common? Well, the answer comes back to the choices they made. Each of the four made bad choices and reaped the consequences. Now, this supports the fact that the choices we make are going to have an impact on our lives in some way. And we're going to see this in the case of Solomon. The choices Solomon made not only impact his life, but the entire nation. And you can trace that all the way back to the words of David, his father, in 1 Kings 2, verse 3. Keep the charge of the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, to keep his statutes, his commandments, his ordinances, and his testimonies, according to what is written in the law of Moses, that you may succeed in all that you do and wherever you turn. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Father, for the privilege to come together to receive your word. Thank you for the amazing things that you've taught us and caused us to know, for the guidance and direction you provide for us in our lives as we walk this path called the spiritual life, which you provide for us through the truth of your word. Thank you for the grace that you've showered us with in knowing these fantastic things. Empower us, Father, to apply them correctly in our own lives as we go forward for your glory. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.